Okay, so the first part of this two-part message is the exposition or exegetical study beginning at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 29. I want to divide this up into two sections. This is the first, Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. And let's remember the context where Jesus has healed a blind man who famously said, and this two-part healing, if you recall, Jesus said, "Can you see now?" And the man famously remarks, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And this is immediately following that. So beginning at verse 27, Mark chapter 8, as always, reading from the New King James Version, the majority text. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Now, let me just stop there and say that this is, I think, maybe 25 or 30 miles from where this other event took place at Bethsaida. I've actually been to these places on the pilgrimage trip that I went to the Holy Land in 2009. And Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place in that it is a site of an ancient pagan temple. There are remnants of that temple still there, and you can see some of the pagan deities that were worshipped. I mean, I don't want to mischaracterize it. It's not like going to, one of these well-preserved ruins, but there are remnants of it there. And it's somewhat isolated near the Jordan River. And he asked them this question, what are people saying? Who do people say that I am? In verse 28, so the disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptizer, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now let's make note here of the fact that his followers were probably exercising a certain amount of discretion and respect, because we know from the records of the Jews of that time that the common gossip and rumor about Jesus was that he was, in fact, the illegitimate son of Mary, who had cohabited with some Roman centurion or something like that. A very disgraceful rumor designed to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They didn't say that, and I'm sure not only because they didn't believe it, but out of respect to Jesus. And so some said, you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, that these prophets have sort of been raised from the dead, so to speak, or come back in this way. But then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 29, and Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. I think it's worth noting at this time that when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah," their understanding of what that word meant in that time and place maybe was a little bit different than our 2,000-year theological, dogmatic, doctrinal development and understanding of that concept is today. They would come to understand Jesus in his fullness. But among the Jews at that time, and you see some of this tension going on in the text of the New Testament, among the Jews of that time, the Messiah was thought about being a tough guy military figure. You know, David come back to life, who would have a big beat down of the Romans and rout all of the enemies of God's so-called chosen people. Well, that, of course, was their idea, but that is not God's idea about who the Messiah would be. Then verse 30, Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So he's still trying to keep this quiet. Why does he not want anyone to know? Well, simply because of this fact. He knows that if this word gets out, he's already got trouble with the Pharisees. He's already got trouble with the leadership of the Jews and the temple system, because they, in listening to what he's been saying, recognize that if what this man says catches on, and lots of people start to believe him, that spells the end of their temple system. They recognize that what he's saying and doing renders them totally obsolete, because God was doing something new and vital. He is bringing in the new covenant. And so the old is passing away. We'll have more to say about that in just a minute. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, another common description for the Messiah, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and then be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. The word openly there means as much spoke it with conviction and with emphasis as it does mean publicly. It really means more of the former that I said than him standing on a street corner announcing this, that we would think that would mean openly. He's just told them to keep it quiet. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. It means he spoke with conviction. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also. So this is a gathering not just of the 12, the people who are his inner circle, but all of the people who've been following him. He says to them, verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, whoever desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, friends, that phrase, take up his cross and follow me, we read into that text things that we understand. I mean, we know that Jesus was made to take up his cross on the way to Calvary, to Golgotha, where he was crucified. He was executed. That was not an atypical practice by the Romans. Let's remember that crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment. So they would frequently, in order to show that anyone who dare turn their back or not respect Roman government authority, and to make sure that the criminal or the person who is being charged with this capital crime would submit and show total submission, public total submission, they would be made to carry the cross beam on the cross on which they were going to be crucified publicly. Maybe not in every case, but in many cases they did that. So what I'm trying to help you understand here is that this is not simply a description of an historical event of that causes us to think about the crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore something theological. It is also unalterably highly political. Crucifixion, as I just said, was a Roman form of capital punishment. Bang! We're involved in politics and government right there. So Jesus is using this to say, whoever desires to be my disciple, he too or she too will give evidence of this total submission to my rule and my authority, even as the Romans have their corrupted version of the same thing. Jesus is a challenge to the temple system at in Jerusalem. He is a challenge to the phony government of the Jews, and now he is also implicitly challenging the authority of Rome. The government of God stands over and against all the governments of men. For whoever desires to save his life, verse 35, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Some translations have loses his life. That's probably not the best. That's why I prefer the traditional text and the New King James, because the Greek word there, psuche, is not the same Greek word as bios, which means biological life. Psuche means soul, your inner person. So it's more here than you're just going to lose your biological life, although it may include that. But that's not the word used here. Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous generation is a term that draws all the way back to the Old Testament, where God accused the Old Covenant people of God of committing adultery. He's using that sexual marriage-breaking imagery to describe how they went after other gods. They got in bed with the other gods and the leaders, the governments of these pagan nations. See, back in those days, and even in the days of Jesus, we think it doesn't apply today, but it absolutely does. You didn't accept the gods of the pagans or any other group of people. You didn't accept their gods without also accepting their politics and their government, their governmental system, because they were bound together, even as they are today. So he refers to the adulterous generation, this generation of Jews who are rejecting him, he refers to them in that way because they are continuing the sins of their fathers. In this adulterous and sinful generation, verse 38, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, I think that last phrase, it goes with the next. This is a very important point. You notice in your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 1 is the next thing you see. Let's be reminded that the chapter divisions and the versification, the separating of verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, this was not in the original text of the New Testament. These versifications and chapter divisions came much later. They are not divinely inspired. And I think it's very clear that whoever did this, you know, centuries and centuries ago made a mistake. Verse 1 of chapter 9 really goes with the verse 38 of chapter 8. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, that's one of those texts where you've got to account for something here. It's one of those texts where the people who reject the absolute authority of God's infallible, inerrant word will say, well, there you go. He claimed that some of those people wouldn't taste death till they saw the kingdom present with power. The second coming did not take place before these men died. Obviously, Jesus was wrong. So this is a pretty important text, and there are many others in the gospel writings. Matthew 24 will come to Mark 13 a little bit later, where there are these things that he predicts and says and declares are going to happen within the lifetime of the people to whom he's speaking. So what are we going to do with this text? Well, the people who bring sort of an absolute futuristic mindset to this text, they've already got this sort of dispensational type view of the end times, well, they look at this and say, well, that obviously is going to refer to the transfiguration, which is what follows in the next series of verses. Or it may, they say, refers to the day of Pentecost, you know? But you know, the thing is that if you look at verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And clouds began shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared and Moses appeared, and it goes on to describe the transfiguration. Well, this obviously took place within a week or so, if we can conjecture that based on what the text says. Why would he be saying in verse 1, some of you won't die before the transfiguration happens? I mean, if the transfiguration didn't happen until 30 or 40 years later, it might make some sense. So obviously, he's not referring to the transfiguration. Day of Pentecost? Possibly. But I think we all know that the symbol of God having visited his kingdom with power on that adulterous generation is the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Something that is referred to very clearly in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. So he goes on then to describe, and let me stop there and say that I think that what he says in verse 38, the Son of Man comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. I believe those have a preteristic first century pre-AD 70 application, but I think there is also a second application that does refer to the final advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And then he goes on in the rest of that part of chapter 9 to describe the transfiguration, this heavenly vision, and he's got Peter, James, and John there, and they see this great vision of Elijah and Moses standing with Jesus. But now I want to jump on to verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead might mean. As I mentioned to you last week, these men are not standing there with their Reformation study Bible under one arm and the Westminster Standards under the other arm. This is all new to them. They don't have the fully developed understanding that we have of 2,000 years of Christian theology and doctrinal understanding. Verse 11, chapter 9, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. So let's understand now, they've come down the mountain, okay? And he has this further little dialogue about Elijah coming and that sort of thing. But then he notices that the rest of the crowd of his disciples, not Peter, James, and John who've been with him, this is the rest of them, they're all down there at the foot of the mountain having this big dispute with the Pharisees. Immediately they saw him, and the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the disciples and scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And the word discussing there, as I'll have occasion to say when I get into the application, really implies more than just a discussion. It's a debate, a fierce argument. And notice this, then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit that whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So this is what's going on now. As he comes down here in the street, so to speak, the disciples and the rest of his main inner circle are getting into this big theological argument with the Pharisees. And the whole time, this poor guy, he has a son who has, this is a classic description of an epileptic seizure. And he's trying to get something done about this, but they're too busy disputing with the Pharisees. And Jesus answered in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" That is the boy's father. And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Another very famous line, a passage from the Gospels, like men like trees walking. "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed the boy greatly, and he came out of him, and the boy, that is, he became as one dead. So the many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so he said to them, and I'll conclude with this verse, "This kind can come out by nothing but fasting, prayer and fasting." So there ends the reading of this long text and some expository or exegetical comments about the text. That's part one. Part two will be the sermon proper and the application. So let us pray as we move into that next part.